in a more of a contemplative prayer this morning. Instead of me praying out loud, you praying with me. So I'm just going to do some prompts here and let you pray a little bit in silence before we look at God's Word. Creator God, you formed humanity from dust and you breathe in me again. Revive me, sanctify me by the power of your Spirit, set my heart on fire with the good news of your gospel. The prophet Ezekiel was caught up in a vision and was transported to this valley full of dead bones. And God asked him this provocative question: can these bones live? And Ezekiel is not sure, but he invites God to speak over them and Ezekiel to speak over them, the dry bones, and something unexpected happens. And let me read that passage and then I'm going to ask you to pray with me in words and in silence. So Ezekiel says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and there was a sound when I prophesied, and I heard a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and as I watched, I saw tendons on them, then muscles appeared, and skin covered them from above, and there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those corpses that they may live.' And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet as an extremely great army." Father, I take a moment and look over the valley of my own life. Am I all in bits and pieces? Do part of my life and part of my heart feel dead and disassembled? God, what do you want to speak to over my life? What do you want me to speak over my life and over my heart? And I listen to you now to hear what you might say to me. What do you want me to know this morning? Has something come to your mind that seems like God's word for you right now? Take some moments to pray that back to the Father. God, I believe you will put me back together. I speak to the breath, Holy Spirit, the wind of God, that you will bring to life what feels dead, that these bones shall live. God, I now speak life over your beloved church. This church specifically, Shepherd of the Valley, but also the church in the world. I speak where it is dismembered, I ask that you bring it back together. Where it looks dry and dead, we ask that you animate it with your word and with your spirit, that these bones will live. I'll read the passage one more time. He said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these corpses so that they may live." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and the breath came to them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an extremely great army. Father, we know that you have a purpose for everything your spirit touches. You have a purpose for me individually, for each individual in this room, for our church community. We know that there are battles to fight and a world to be won with the message of the cross and resurrection. Lord, personally, I'm not going to lie. Sometimes it just feels easier for me to lie in a pile of rubble. But today, I welcome your holy disruption. Wind of the Spirit, filled and rebuild me. Fill and rebuild us. And now we take this time of prayer into the coming day, into this service, and in the coming week. We pray that the Lord who loves us, who says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope and love." In the name of Jesus, amen. Like Kendra said, we are returning to the book of Mark, if I can find it in my Bible. I know it's in here somewhere. It's in the New Testament, right? I thought I had it marked, actually. I thought I had it. In chapter 8. Our remote is missing, so I'm going to be going like this. And don't think I'm suddenly lost my mind or anything. And it's just I've got to communicate to Bob to change the next slide. Go ahead and put on the next slide, Bob. There. Should be the next one. Okay. There we go. You've probably heard this say, you need to surrender your life to Christ, quotes almost every pastor in America. That's what you need to do. You need to surrender to Christ. Surrender, surrender, surrender. We've almost made it a cliche. We sing about it. We pray about it. We talk about it. We encourage one another to do it, to surrender to Christ. And I remember a few years ago, several years ago, I was praying Psalm 40, and it was kind of along that theme, and I thought, okay, I need to pray, and I need to surrender everything to Christ. Need to surrender it all and do it really seriously this time. I mean, I really mean it this time. And, you know, my marriage, my child, our church, the seminary, the ministry, everything I was doing was give it all to God. And then it kind of dawned on me that this was kind of frightening. And I just had this idea in my head that God's going to be messing with me if I do this. And if he turns everything on, and this is going to mean trouble for me. That he will want to teach me something. You know, he'll want to teach me patience or correct some other character flaw or something like that. And that, in other words, my situation was not going to get better. It was going to get worse because I surrendered everything to God, and I surrendered that. And I know I didn't believe this in my head, and I even preach against it. I vigorously preach against that kind of theology. It's not only bad theology, it's destructive. Because it's theology that has me at the center instead of God at the center, actually. But that's in my head, and if I were to guess, there's probably a lot of you who have that residual theology. Maybe you were taught as a child, or maybe you have in your head that was given to you, that the idea that you're almost haunted by God rather than encouraged by him. And the Spirit almost haunts you. Those ideas just kind of get, and you just think it's going to get worse. And so we have this idea of this a good cop, bad cop God. You know, he's good sometimes, but then sometimes he'd be bad to try to get you to do things. And it's almost a bully. And at worst, you know, we see God as maybe dangerous. And at best, maybe he's just dull and distant. And we're not sure what that means to surrender to God. And Woody Allen said that, he said, "It's not that I don't believe in God, I just think he's a tremendous underachiever." Richard Dawkins, who's an atheist, who said, he said, "I don't believe in God, I just hate him." And that's because we've got these sort of residual ideas in our head about God that if we turn it over to Him, it's going to mean trouble. It's not going to be good, you know, because He'll have to do something to teach me about it, something. And it's around me. It's all about me and not about God. That is really absolutely the opposite of surrender. It's just the opposite of what God talks about, surrender. When God talks about, or when Jesus talks about surrendering, us surrendering to Him, and He talks about counting the cost of following Him, He means exactly that. We count the cost. That doesn't mean that we anticipate everything to go poorly and everything to go bad. It just means that we count the cost. We weigh it out. Businesses have this practice called a cost-benefit analysis, where basically if you're going to make a decision in business, you want to see look at the cost, what it's going to cost us, whether it's financial or morality or enthusiasm, whatever it is, what's going to cost us, and then what kind of benefit are we going to get? And you take the benefit and you subtract the cost and you decide if you want to go forward or not. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is saying. He says, okay, you count the cost, you see what it is, what the cost-benefit is, and we get this idea that it's going to be negative. And one of the reasons we get this idea, besides the poor teaching maybe in our past, is passages like this in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself, you got to pick up your cross, you got to carry your cross. And what good is it if you lose your life? If you lose your life, you can't, you know, you're not going to make it. He said, this is what you got to do. And this is a passage that's always given me trouble. You got to carry the cross. If you're going to follow Jesus, you can expect it to be really bad. And you got to carry the cross. And I like the verses where Jesus is saying, you know, come to me, all those who are weary and heavy laden, and put your burden, and my yoke is light. I like that one. And I like the verses where Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world, I came to save it. Or, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to, you know, whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. I like those verses. But this one I'm not so sure about. If you want to follow me, you got to carry the cross. That just is always kind of, you know, I mean, life is hard enough. Who needs that, right? Who needs something else to be carrying around, another burden to be carrying around? Well, what he's doing here, he's talking about a cost-benefit analysis. And I think we need to look into it a little bit more carefully and see exactly what Jesus is talking about and what Mark is trying to do here. Okay, we're getting to the end of chapter 8, and chapter 8 is the climax of this first half of the book. From here on out, we're going to see Jesus' march to Jerusalem, His execution, and then ultimately His resurrection. That's where we're headed. So he's bringing this to this climax, and Mark is the gospel that is brief. Everything is really succinct, and he just tells one story after another. But it's brief because he doesn't really tell us everything like maybe Matthew and Luke do, or John does when he gets into the symbolism and the signs and all those kinds of things. Mark tells us in short stories. And our tendency is to take the Bible, and specifically Mark, but take the Bible as general, and take a paragraph and then say, this is what God says. And really, we just rip it out of context, and we don't know what he's saying, because we just pull it out of context. We memorize it, or we teach it, or preach it, or whatever. And Mark is different. Mark just puts us into these short stories, and each paragraph is a really short story. And we can read it, and we try to preach on it and tell you what Mark is talking about. But Mark is different. Mark is a genius. We like to think that those people who wrote back then in ancient literature, they didn't have the technology we have, but for some reason we think they're not as smart as me, you know? But in reality, they're every bit as smart as me, okay? They are incredible writers. And what Mark does is he takes these stories to tell us. He doesn't just tell us like maybe Matthew and Luke tell us. He shows us. So we have a lot of stories, a lot of pictures, very little teaching, direct teaching like we do in Matthew, Luke, and John. He tells us these stories. For example, when he tells us the story of Jesus' temptation in the desert, he doesn't tell us what the temptations are. Matthew and Luke do, but Mark doesn't. Why not? Because he shows us by the stories we read in the rest of the book. He tells us what those temptations are, which we will see in just a moment. And so we've got these stories here, and it's very important that this passage about carrying the cross be connected to its context. Very, very important. Like I said, Jesus is preparing this march on to Jerusalem, and he's going to tell us, or he's going to show us who he is. He's going to show us what Jesus is doing, what is his purpose, and he's going to show us how he's going to accomplish that purpose. He doesn't just lay it out plainly. He begins to show us, and he begins to show us how that will affect his followers, specifically his disciples, and the readers of Mark, like us. And he starts off, we have this miracle that Ben didn't read, but it's very important that we connect it to this story, and it's this miracle of the blind man, a really odd miracle. And what happens is, they bring this blind man by the hand to Jesus. We don't know if it's the disciples or the crowd, but they do. They bring this blind man, and Jesus is going to heal him. And so he puts spit on his fingers, I imagine. He talks about just spitting in his eyes, but I doubt he spit in his eyes, but he did it like the deaf man. But he put spit on his fingers, and he rubbed his eyes, and he opened his eyes, and he says, "What do you see?" And he goes, "Well, I see people walking around, but they look like trees." And so Jesus does it again and opens his eyes. He says, "Now what do you see?" He goes, "See, I see everything clearly, plainly." Now what an odd miracle. Two-stage miracle. You want to say, "Come on, Jesus, couldn't you get it right the first time? You know, what's wrong here? How did this happen?" Well, Mark includes it here because that's exactly what he's showing us about the disciples and about us. That he is starting to open their eyes. But at first, it's fuzzy. The vision is fuzzy. And as the rest of the book goes on, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And so this miracle, this story that Mark includes is sort of to set the stage for what Mark is going to be doing, and that is opening our eyes, clearing our eyes. Right now, the disciples have a fuzzy, fuzzy vision. But he's going to open his eyes. Before this miracle, he did something similar with the deaf man. And before this miracle, he feeds two crowds where they end up with more food than they started out with. And both feedings, that Mark tells us that his motive was compassion. So my point is, everything he does from here on out is because of his passion, because of his love. That's what he does. That's why he's doing what he is doing. It's because of his love. And Jesus is going to clear this up a little bit, little by little, until we reach the end of the book. Right now we see things fuzzy, but he will make it clear soon enough. And so right after this miracle, he then asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" In other words, what do they see and hear right now? I mean, he just told us in verse 18 that you have eyes, but you're not seeing. You have ears, but you're not hearing. And now he's asking the disciples, what are they seeing and what are they hearing? And they respond, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're another prophet." Same question Herod gave, if you remember, on the execution of John the Baptist. And so they're thinking that Jesus is this one of these prophets who's actually going to confront the authorities. And he says, "Okay, that's where we're at. That's where we're at. They think I'm a prophet." Then he asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter comes up with this wonderful answer. "You are the Messiah. You're more than a prophet. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. This is it." You saw, like, they've got it clear, right? They understand. But we go on and say, nope, the vision's still a little fuzzy. That word Christ is right, is true, but Peter doesn't fully grasp what it means. It is true, but it is a politically loaded title. It is a royal figure. In other words, he's expecting Jesus to take over. The revolution is at hand. And I wouldn't be surprised, with all the crowds that's coming to feed and coming around him, I wouldn't be surprised if there were a group of well-organized, well-armed guerrillas and zealots just waiting for Jesus to say the word. But he doesn't. He says, keep quiet because you're going to sabotage the plan. And then Mark says, he is going to speak plainly to them right now. And so he speaks plainly and he says, let me open your vision a little bit. Let me open your ears a little bit. That God's way is different. What it means is that I am going to suffer under the authorities of the religion of official Judaism. In fact, I will even die, but I'll be risen again. I will rise again. That's what I'm trying to say. Those three things. I will suffer under the religious authorities, at the hands of the religious authorities. I will be killed, but I will rise again. And Peter says, wait. No, that doesn't work. That's not it. Death is not part of the plan. Sacrifice is not part of the plan. And he says, this is it. This is not right. He says, Messiah and death do not go together. That does not spell success for anyone. Death and Messiah, they just don't match. And Jesus makes this response, get behind me, Satan. Now, why did he do that? That sounds a little bit over the top, doesn't it? That sounds a little bit harsh. What's he getting at here? He's saying, Peter, you're thinking like a human being. In fact, you're thinking like Satan. Because this was the temptation that Satan proposed in the desert. This is the temptation that Jesus is going to face in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the temptation that he's going to face when he's hanging on the cross and he says, God, why have you abandoned me? And he said, this is the thought of Satan. This idea that I need to take power with violence, with coercion, and with force. But God wants to do something differently. You're not thinking like God. Get behind me. And it's really interesting, this word, get behind me. I've always kind of thought, I remember that scene in The Princess Bride, you know, where the magician's going, you know, I'm not listening. Well, that's kind of what I thought Jesus was saying here. You know, I'm not listening. Get behind me. I'm not listening to you. But then you go on and he uses the same word when he says, if you want to follow me, if you want to be like me, he uses the same word. You get behind me. And I think he's telling Peter, says, look, you're thinking like the devil. You're thinking like the temptation. Power is robust. The enticement to power is so powerful. It's so enticing that we can't hardly resist it. And you hear it today, in today's rhetoric. We just can't seem to resist it. And he said, that's the way Satan thinks. God thinks differently. Get behind me. Get behind me so you can follow me. So you can look at me and you can do what I do. And he says, I speak plainly here. In three small words with deep theology, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise. I don't think Jesus is talking about predestination here. I don't think he's talking about fatalism here. I think he's just saying the inevitable. That when you confront the powers, this is what happens. This is how it's going to go. When you confront official Judaism, when you confront the empire, this is inevitable. And death is the ultimate weapon of the empire. And they will put a stop to it by killing you. That is the biggest threat. That is their biggest weapon. So Peter tries to silence Jesus. And then Jesus silences Peter. Now, where did Peter go wrong? Oh, thanks, Bob. You're really thinking ahead. Peter knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew what he was talking about because of a couple of verses in Isaiah, really through the Old Testament. I'm just going to put a couple of verses up here from Isaiah. He says, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then in verse 4, in chapter 43, lead out those who have eyes and are blind but have ears but are deaf. And this whole idea of opening eyes and opening ears, this is what God has promised through the prophets, that he was going to take over, that he was going to establish his kingdom. And so Peter's thinking this. I've just seen deaf people here. I've seen blind people come to sight. I've seen you feed 5,000 people and 4,000 people. What else am I supposed to expect? I can totally understand where Peter got this. But Jesus silenced him and says, no, this is going to be different. This coercion violence is not the way God's going to do it. This is going to do it by a different way, by sacrifice. And it's totally counterintuitive for the disciples. It's counterintuitive for us. We think just the opposite. And so we too thirst for power and coercion and even violence to get what we want. But God thinks differently. So then he goes and he says, it's not enough. He said, the ends and the means must match. In order for Christ to be honored, people have to follow him and imitate him. And so he says in that one, that famous passage, he says, then Jesus began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he rejected by the elders and chief priests and the experts of the law, and be killed and be raised again. Then he jumps down. He says, then Jesus called the crowd along with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life because of me, because of the gospel, will save it. For what benefit is it for a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a person give in exchange for his life? This is the bombshell that he lays on it. And there's a very important word here. Anyone who desires to follow me. No coercion, no force. It's just an invitation. If you want to follow me, this is what it means to follow. This is what it means. It's the opposite of what Peter said. You have to deny yourself. And I know for a lot of people, especially on oppressed groups, a lot of women have trouble with this idea. It sounds demeaning because a lot of people have spent their lives denying themselves for other people. But this is different. You're denying yourself to a Lord who loves you and who cares for you. This is just the opposite. This is the one Lord you can deny yourself to who will actually free you and not enslave you. So he says, deny yourself. And then he says, take up the cross, which we'll look at in a minute, and then imitate him. You do what I'm thinking. You stop thinking like the devil. You stop thinking like human beings, and you think like God. And it is so freeing. Get behind me and watch me. Look at me. Imitate me. So Jesus is saying basically there's two options. This is the bottom line. You only have two options. You can't have it both ways. There's three laws of a well-lived life. We can put that up there to do with a cost-benefit analysis. One, trying to redeem your own life is a bad investment. Okay? If you want to redeem your own life, that's a bad investment. You may get some return from it. You may even get the whole world. But Jesus is saying it's still not worth it. Number two, there is no currency with which you can buy your life. It is a gift from God. I can't take money out of my pocket. I can't take my car, my keys, anything like that, and give it and say, I'd like to buy my life. We can't do that. There's nothing we have that can purchase that. And strangely enough, the only way to find your life is to lose it. The only way to actually preserve your life is to stop trying to preserve it. Because you find yourself in Jesus. You find out who you really are in Jesus. You don't lose yourself by turning yourself over to Jesus. You find out who you really are by turning yourself over to Jesus. So there's basically just these two options. You preserve your life by not wanting to preserve it. And he's not talking about the number of days you have. He's not talking about the number of respirations of breaths you have or number of heartbeats you have. He's talking about a quality of life. The quality of your life. The value of your life. And he ends the story in verses 38 to 9:1. And he says, this is the reward. The reward is not gaining the world. The reward is gaining the kingdom of God. And he uses a title here. When Peter calls him Christ, remember that? He says, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. Well, then Jesus says changes the title for himself and says, the Son of Man, the human one. He says, the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the religious authorities. He will die and he will rise again. And then he uses it again here. The Son of Man, that when the Son of Man comes into his kingdom, if you are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. If not, he will redeem you. And he says, I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not experience death until they see this. And I take it that Jesus is talking about his death, his resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. This inauguration of the kingdom, that some will see this. And what's interesting here is he uses the title Son of Man in both these places. One for suffer, one for kingdom. Why is that so important? Well, when the disciples heard this, they would immediately think Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, he prophesies that the Son of Man will see these monsters, empires out there, and the Son of Man will judge them and overcome them. And so what we have here is the Son of Man in two courts. In one court, he's convicted, he's condemned to die, and he rises again. In the other court, he's the prosecutor. He's the judge. He's vindicated. It just depends on which court he's looking at. The court in the world, he gets condemned. The heavenly court, he's the victor. This is the Son of Man. And he says, this is what you have to look forward to. So what is the cross? We talk about taking the cross, carrying the cross. What is it? It's making a cost-benefit analysis. Let's go on to the next. Sometimes it's clear to see what a cross is or what something is when you see what it is not, okay? It is not an inconvenience. In other words, a cross isn't something you just carry around like this. You don't carry around a cross. You have a cross, you die on it. That's the point. It's not just an inconvenient weight, a backpack you're having to carry around the rest of your life. It is something you decide to die on. It's not the same thing as suffering. It's not the same thing as just general suffering of loneliness, of illness, of loss. That's life. It's not the same thing. That's not a cross. A cross is something we pick up on. A cross is voluntary. Cancer is not. Cross is something you choose. Loneliness is something that happens to you. It's different than just suffering. We can learn from suffering, for sure. We can learn from suffering. We can learn empathy. We can learn how to depend on God. We can live in solidarity with the suffering around the world. We can live in solidarity with God's suffering when we suffer. But it's not the same thing as a cross. That's not voluntary. A cross is voluntary. Loneliness, illness, cancer is not. So the cross is not a personality flaw. People say, oh, yeah, you know, it's being abrasive, it's being argumentative, it's being not getting along with others. You just, you know, you tell people what you want, you just can't, you know, it's just a personality flaw that I have. Yeah, I'm abrasive, yeah, I have trouble getting along with people, but that's the cross I have to bear. That's not a cross either, that's a crime. So it's not just a personality flaw that I got to bear, okay? Next one, it's not a death wish. Okay, I want to go die for Jesus, and I'm going to die. That's what God's called me to do. And if I die, I'll immediately go to heaven. It's not a death wish. Let's go on to the next one. It's not some self-improvement program that I'm going to mature with this carrying this cross. That also is about me. It's not about God. It's not a martyr complex. A martyr complex puts the spotlight on me, that I'm this martyr. I'm such a victim, and you need to feel pity for me. And I'm just going through this sacrifice, and I'm a martyr. That's not a cross either. A martyr complex is something you can say, oh, I'm just suffering for Jesus, and it puts the blame on God, puts the blame on Jesus, and makes God the scapegoat. Which is exactly what we did when we nailed him to the cross. We made him the scapegoat. It's not a martyr complex. It's not perfection either. These disciples see fuzzy, but they will eventually see clear. We will see fuzzy today, tomorrow, but hopefully it gets clearer and clearer and clearer. Sue has this quote in her art room that says, there's no perfection in art, only progress. Well, that's true in the spiritual life too. There's no perfection in the spiritual life, only progress. And little by little, we will see clearer and clearer and clearer. So what is it? What is our cross? Well, the best definition I've seen is from St. John Duns Scotus. He's a Franciscan from the 13th century. St. Francis, he was the preacher, he was the motivator, he was the encourager. John Duns Scotus, he was the theologian of the Franciscan movement. And he says this, the cross is a freely chosen revelation of God's total love. That's the cross. And if we are going to follow Jesus and carry our cross, that's all it is. It is a freely chosen revelation of God's total love. In other words, we are to demonstrate God's love in the world. We are to make God's compassion visible in the world. That's what carrying the cross means. That's what bearing the cross means. Making God's compassion visible. We can gain a lot of things in the world. Gain a lot of houses or a lot of cars or a lot of big bank account or whatever you want to gain. But it's not life. And Jesus is talking about life. It's a precious gift from God, and the world doesn't even come close to matching that. It doesn't even come close. So whatever it is you're trading your life for, it's not worth it. Okay? It's not worth it. The gospel, having Jesus, is the only thing that it's worth it. When Jesus talks about counting the costs, he means precisely that. It's just doing a cost-benefit analysis. And when you look at that, the world doesn't even come close. He was saying, follow me, and it's a bargain. You will find yourself in me. You will preserve yourself in me. You will find purpose. You will have value. You will have a reason for living. So taking up your cross, it's not out of style because it never was in style. It's never going to be a trend anywhere in our culture. But this is what God is like. He's in the business of loving and including, not excluding, not punishing. If we look at salvation in only terms of substitutionary atonement, of only terms that I can escape punishment and go to heaven, then we're missing the grand effect of the gospel. The grand effect of the gospel can change our lives. If we're just simply that, all we have is thank Jesus. But the gospel, in every one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel is all about God, Jesus, healing people, not punishing them. Amen. That's what he is all about. It's not this transactional offer. It's a healing of the soul. And what a bargain that is. Nothing you can buy in the world, nothing you can get in the world can do that. But Jesus can. He can heal your soul. Does God not care about our comfort, our safety, our happiness, things like that? In a word, no. Not so much. He's more concerned about the value of your life, the zest of your life, the scope of your life, the breadth of your life. That's what he's most concerned on. Now, he's full of compassion. He's not against those things. But the value and the breadth and the scope of our life, that's what's important. That's what's important to him. And that's where we find ourselves. Easy and worthwhile are not synonyms. And what God is promising us is a worthwhile life. And it's not going to always be easy. It is hard a lot of times. But that's the world we live in. But God's worried about it's worthwhile. G.K. Chesterton said, when a person has found something which he prefers to life itself, he for the first time has begun to live. And here's the thing. Here's the deep secret of all this. If we go through life fearing death, then what happens is we fear life. When we're afraid of dying, and we all have the, I understand this, when we're afraid of dying, we go through life fearing death at every turn, we end up fearing life. And we get stingy with our lives. And non-generous, ungenerous, and obsessed with it. And this is freeing. This frees our life. As Christians, we're not identified, oh, that's that group that believes they're going to heaven. We are identified because we are the visible compassion of God. We are sharing in Jesus' life. We are sharing in God's life. It's about surrendering. It's not about losing ourselves. It's about finding ourselves. And I have one final question here. What is my only comfort in life and in death? What is my only comfort in life and in death? And according to this passage, I say that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where I find the hope. I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong in death or in life to Jesus. And that's where we find ourselves. And that's what it means to carry the cross. It's just a visible manifestation of God's compassion. That we find ourselves in Jesus and not in the things of the world. And it's quite a bargain. It's quite a bargain. Let's pray together. Father,